Acts chapter 11. This is a good chapter. It's not a long chapter, 30 verses, but we have Peter recounting his preaching and the conversion of the first Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, talking to his brethren about it back in Jerusalem. And so this is an important transition for the church. And we're going to look at it tonight. I don't know that we'll read these 30 verses, but I would like for you to have your Bibles open so that you can follow along. I think if our Bibles are open to the text where the preaching or the teaching is coming from, it's very helpful. I encourage you to do that every Sunday, every Wednesday. Always have your Bible open. And especially if there is a theme text that is the main part of the lesson. Sometimes the preaching that we get is topical, but if it's ever specifically in really one text, it's really good to be there and just to camp there. Because you should be maybe looking down at the scriptures or maybe reading in front of or behind while someone's teaching or preaching. I think it's helpful to the class or to the worship hour. So I hope that you'll do that, because as I'm basically going to summarize what happens in this chapter, you can be reading along for yourself. So here are some important ideas if you have your booklets on page 51. He mentions some things here about how sometimes change is difficult, but it's important for us to humble ourselves so that we can accept change. And for the Jews, this was a major change. They had to accept the Gentiles into the church, and they didn't know how to do that. Peter didn't even really know how to do it. So a major cultural change was about to happen, and people of a completely and totally different culture were going to be worshiping with the Jews, and it was going to take some time for them to adjust to each other and to accept one another. Look at what it says there in verse 3. There a report came out, of course, that Peter had gone to the uncircumcised. And look what he says, what they say there. And he did what? You ate with those uncircumcised? They weren't allowed to associate with those folks. I mean, remember John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, and Jesus asked for water, and what does this woman say? Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. And we know that Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Beyond that, she was a woman. And here was this man speaking to this woman. So she was very startled, really, by that whole process that a Jew would address a Samaritan woman. So they had their feelings about association with Gentiles. And Peter had done something that was completely taboo. And they didn't understand what he was doing there. So Peter begins to explain it to him there, verse 4, from the beginning. This is what happened. I came into a trance while I was on the rooftop, and this dream I had three different times, and a voice from heaven. And you remember that vision of the four corners and the animals and being told to rise up and eat, to kill and eat. And he said, of course, nothing I've ever touched, nothing I've ever eaten was common or unclean. But he was encouraged to eat, that nothing that God has cleansed should he call common. And he says, while I was still finishing up that third time around of this vision, people show up at my door. And they, in a sense, their presence explains to me what the vision meant. There's a man named Cornelius. He's had words from the Lord saying that he should send us to you, that you should come and tell him about all these words of life. And so Peter goes with six others. Notice a little bit further on here in chapter 11, he mentions the witnesses that went with him. So that's in verse 12, that accompanied him to see what was all going to take place. And then verse 13, Cornelius tells his side of the story, what he was seeing, while Peter was seeing what he was seeing. They were both being divinely called from God to have this meeting. Verse 14, Peter is going to come and tell you words by which all your household will be saved. So, of course, we would maybe talk first of all about the importance of accepting outsiders, people that are not like us. How well do we do with that? Accepting people who are not like us. I've been asked this question in the past about people from different races marrying. Now, for me, I grew up in California, Los Angeles. That was a weird question to get for me because where I grew up, everybody in one culture married everybody else in another culture. Los Angeles is a great melting pot. They used to call it a melting pot, and it was really true. We had, at the school that I grew up at, 25% white Caucasian, 25% African-American black, 25% Hispanic, and then 25% everything else under the sun. My best friend was from Thailand. And I remember going over to his house for the first time and eating over there and then coming home and being so happy for the things my mom fixed for me. You know, when you're a kid, you have these things you don't want to eat. Like, I didn't want to eat green peas, English peas. I hated them, and I would hide them under my plate thinking that they were going to disappear. And my mom would find them and make me go back to the table and eat them anyway, cold. But then I went to my friend's house and ate what they ate in Thailand, and those peas tasted pretty good after that. But we were very diverse. And so I've been asked the question in the past, is it a sin for one person from one culture to marry a person from another culture? Now I'll ask you this question. In the Old Testament, for the Jews, was that a sin? It was a sin. It was commanded by God that they would not intermarry with the Canaanites. Why? Because they would turn their hearts away from the Lord and make them follow after other gods. That was Solomon's great mistake. That was his greatest mistake, having all these wives, but a lot of these wives he was marrying for the sake of making a treaty with these countries as the borders of the kingdom were expanding. But it says that his heart was taken away from the Lord because of these marriages with these foreign women. So it would be wrong, really, for any person who is a Christian to have any kind of relationship, marriage, or just even a friendship, if the relationship was pulling them away from the Lord. But that has nothing to do with culture. That was an Old Testament command because of godlessness and idolatry. But what does Paul say in Acts 17? God made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth. So, we're all just really one race, aren't we? We're the human race. Now, I might tell people that come to me for counseling that if two very different cultures intermarry, there's going to be some challenges. And there also might, unfortunately, because of the world that we live in, some people may not accept them. But that doesn't mean that it's sinful or wrong. So I think we need to understand that usually when it comes to partiality or people's opinions about some of those things, those may have been things that have been handed down by their ancestors, whether it has to do with prejudice or other things, and people sometimes are confused about those things, and they need to be taught. You can teach people to hate other people. Hatred can be taught, and negative feelings can be passed down, and people can believe it almost like it's a doctrine or a reality. But there's nothing wrong with marrying someone of a different race, different culture. In fact, sometimes it's good for us to have that diversity in the world. I'm only pointing that out to say that sometimes we have a hard time accepting people that are not like us. Hey, you got married, and you probably didn't like some of the things that your spouse brought into the picture, culture things or traditional things from their family that are different than yours, ways of doing things different than yours, viewpoints that are different than yours. So we need to learn how to accept people that are not like us. And for that, you can read James chapter 2. And hopefully you can get some blessings from that. But the Jews had to learn how to do that, because they were told that the Gentiles were sinful and they were unclean and they were not children of God. So here, look at this conclusion that they come to here. A few things starting in verse 14. I like what it says. If you will read through this, we'll read these next five verses. Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. What's he talking about there? 15, what day was he talking to about? Day of Pentecost. Okay, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And John chapter 1, verse 26 and 33, you have that reference. Also in Matthew chapter 3, both John the Baptist and Jesus spoke of the difference between John's baptism and the baptism that Christ would administer. And I would refer to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, where Peter says concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles and gave them the ability to speak in tongues, that Jesus, the one who had been exalted to the right hand of God, has now poured out that which you now see and hear. So there was a baptism, a pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles the day of Pentecost, and that was done by Christ, baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the Lord said that was going to be taking place. So they heard words. Notice they were going to hear words by which they were going to be saved. While they heard the words, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. The same gift at the beginning, verse 17. And there's a great statement here in verse 17. Who was I that I could withstand God? Can we stand in God's way? No. Remember the words of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. We can't stand in God's way. Don't find yourself to be fighting with God. This Peter's saying, I realize this was God's will. I argued about it in the vision, saying, no, I'm not going to do this. In fact, you know, think about it. Peter argued with the Lord quite a bit. Didn't he? You're not going to wash my feet. I didn't hear any of the other 11 saying no. Lord, this will never happen to you that you'll be crucified. I'll die with you, Lord. Peter sometimes argued with Jesus. And in this case, he was trying to argue with God about this, but God overpowered him with his will. So we're not to be in God's way when it comes to what he's trying to accomplish. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, and this is the Jews, they became silent. You kind of get this idea that they were hushed by the truth. And, of course, we might talk about these witnesses. It was very important that these other six men came along with Peter. It was just Peter coming. It was just Peter saying something. That just seems like a story that he might have told, even though it was Peter. But these other six men could have said, we were there. We saw the Holy Spirit fall upon these people in a miraculous way. We all understood that this was God's commendation of these people to enter the kingdom of God. So it's important sometimes, isn't it, to have witnesses. It's when you talk about when Paul talks to Timothy about that good confession that he confessed in the presence of many witnesses. He was talking about his conversion. And so I think it's good for there to be witnesses when we make the decision to become children of God. So it says they became silent, they glorified God. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, okay, so stop right there. And I want to kind of go along the natural order of how a person becomes a child of God. What do you see in the order of what's taking place here? First of all, someone has been told to preach. Right? That's the Great Commission. And Peter is fulfilling that Great Commission, isn't he? You go all the way back to Jesus' words about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's all been done all the way through Acts chapter 8. And now to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're continuing to move out from there. So preach. Verse 14. People got to hear words. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James 1 and verse 21. That's a good cross-reference there. Maybe jot that one down, James 1:21, and put that in the sideline there in verse 14. Words by which you and your household will be saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. So there has to be preaching. There has to be words. People have to hear the gospel. And then, of course, we see they believed. And it seems that as they believed, the Holy Spirit falls upon them in a miraculous way, just like he says there in verses 16 and 17. Now, there's something else they still need to do. The Jews are listening to this story and they're saying, okay, God has called you to preach to these people. They heard these words. They believed. The Holy Spirit gave its own commendation that they could be part of the church. So God has granted them what? Repentance. Okay, here's another good cross-reference verse, I think, from verse 18. Turn over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, when John is, in his gospel, presenting Jesus to us as the life that was the light of men. And remember, he talks about John the Baptist here in the first few words. He first presents Christ as the Word, who was in the beginning with God. He was God. That nothing was made without him. And that he was the life of that came to the world. He was the light of men. That there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. And verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Okay, and then he talks about his rejection in verses 10 and 11. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. He came to the world, and the world rejected him. But look at verses 12 and 13. I want you to look at this. It's important. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How many times have you heard someone say, just receive Jesus and you will be saved? Takes more than that. You can believe in Jesus, but it takes more than that. They had belief. They had received his identity, who he was as the Son of God. Those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must also be born of God. What's it referring to there? Go to John chapter 3. Born of water and the Spirit. So there's the process. So here are the Gentiles. They're believing the words that they're hearing. They're believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And now they have been granted the right to do what? To repent. That's what happens when people hear gospel preaching. That's what happens when they in their heart believe what they're hearing. What's the next step that would obviously take place? When a person realizes that they are responsible for the death of God's own Son because of their sin. There should be some type of sorrow that overwhelms us when we realize the consequences of our sin. That it would put God's Son upon the cross. And that God would love us so much that he would allow that to take place. That's what moves upon our heart that causes us to change our mind and to change our lives. So, we see the Gentiles, do we not, actively involved in this salvation process by the way that they're responding to the message that has been preached to them. And if you go back and remember, what did Cornelius say? We are all gathered here to listen to what you have to say. Our mind is open. We want to know the truth. I want to know why God called me and said, you need to listen to Peter. Peter wanted to tell him about Jesus. Because even though Cornelius was a God-fearer, and even though he was a good man, he was not a child of God. And the only way he could become a child of God is he needed to hear about Jesus. Go back to chapter 10 at the end of the chapter there. Here's another part. Go through the process of what is being explained. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. They were granted the opportunity to repent after they believed that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of men. What does it say there in verse 48? Paul did what? Commanded them to be baptized. Why? What were they baptized for? The remission of sins. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Since this is a similar process of conversion, and Peter's recounting it, hey, remember back at the beginning when the Holy Spirit came upon us and we preached this message and these people became Christians? What happened? What shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized for what? For the remission of sin. So when that command came from Peter to be baptized, it was for the same reason that the people at Pentecost were baptized. None of that's ever changed. So we'll see, if you will do enough study in each conversion story in the book of Acts, even though it may not tell you all of the same details, it will give you enough to understand that every single time people became children of God, every time they became Christians, they did it in the same way, same process. It wasn't a different process. So I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit's work through Luke to give us this historical account of how people became Christians. Okay, now verses 19 through 30, the Jews are now saying, at least these Jews are saying, okay, the Gentiles also can now be part of the church. Go ahead and gear up for the fact that not all the Jews were going to feel that way about it. And it was going to take some more convincing over a process of time and really a series of decades before they came together as a church. I mean, the entire cultural change that was happening within spiritual people was having to take place. If you think about it, we probably should give the New Testament churches in the first century a break. Give them a break. There's no wonder why they needed all these epistles by the Holy Spirit written by the apostles. Number one, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to conduct themselves in the church. They didn't understand what God was doing in bringing all people into the church. And it was a completely and totally different law. It was a law of the Spirit, of life in Christ. It wasn't a letter. It wasn't a letter of commandment like it was in the law of Moses in the same way. Faith was involved in it in a different respect. It was a spiritual law. There were still commandments, but all of the sacrifices, that was over with. All of the cleansings and the washings and the things that you read about in the book of Leviticus, that was all done. They had to walk away from all that. So we need to kind of give them a bit of a break. They were also accepting in a totally different culture that had been pagan. And their practices, and what things are we supposed to keep and what things are we supposed to get rid of? They needed guidance for that. And so you look at the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is nothing but a response to a whole bunch of different questions that the church is having problems with, because there's, number one, still sin that's going on in the church, but also they don't know how to live in the church or how to practice things. They don't even know how to take the Lord's Supper the right way. So that's what we're dealing with. And God was gracious and patient with them. And I suppose He will be with us as well. So in verses 19 and following, we have some encouraging words about the Antioch church. If you have your outline here, pages 52 and the top part of 53 talks about the city of Antioch as being the third largest of the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It talks about its marble paved road and columns that supported ornament porches and balconies, the Temple of Artemis, that it was called the Paris of the ancient world, that about 500,000 people lived there at the time. So it was, of course, under Roman rule. It was in the province of Syria. It was about 300 miles away from Jerusalem. And it was very culturally diverse. And we get down to verse 26. This is, if you've been in the church for very long, you've heard this verse many times. They called them first Christians where? Disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, based on what we have learned from historians that wrote during those times, and he says this here on page 52, because the church was made up of both Gentiles and Jews, city officials sought a name that would distinguish them from other religious groups. Okay, we're just not going to talk about them as Jews anymore, because they're not just Jews. We've got these Gentiles over here. They're meeting with them too, and they're worshiping with them too. What are we going to call them? Well, they're Christ followers. So we'll call them Christians. And the name stuck. Think about that. That was probably a name that had been given to them by the local authorities trying to identify this new religious group. Think a name can stick for a while? What do we call ourselves today? Christians. Now, just quickly, 1 Peter chapter 4. Even though this name was likely given to them, it was a name that God ordained, and God can work through even pagan cultures to do His will. Read back in the book of Isaiah, and He talks about bringing the Gentiles in and putting them with the Jews, and He says, I'll give them a new name. Right? How God chooses to give that name, He does that in His own way. 1 Peter chapter 4, I just want to mention that Peter here later on is talking about being persecuted. And look what he says in verse 14, chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or busybody in other people's matters. But if any one of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. And the best word here is probably in this name. Some versions may say in this matter. But he's saying if you are called a Christian, and if because you're called a Christian you're being persecuted, glorify God for that. So the church and the apostles had accepted that title, and they were known. And what Luke is saying here, in a sense, is we all know we're Christians. Here's where the name came from, right? This is when it first started being, we first read of them being called the Way, right? People of the Way, or people of the sect. Well, Jesus called Himself the Way, didn't He? So they were going with Him. But the Christian name is a biblical name supported by the apostles and probably first described to the people through the folks that were there in Antioch to distinguish them from other religious groups. And we might say that Christians are to be distinguished from other religious groups. Okay, few more things. So we talk about Barnabas. Again, if you have your outline, page 51 and 52, talks quite a bit about Barnabas. We've done sermons on Barnabas. I'm not going to talk a lot about Barnabas tonight, but I want to make a few mentions of some things that are happening here. At first, verse 19, only the Jews were receiving the preaching. But then some began to talk to the Greek-speaking Jews, verse 20, and then there were more people being turned to the Lord, more and more people. The church is really growing now because it's not just given to the Jews, it's now resonating out to the Gentiles. And it was a new message that people had never heard it before. And because of that, the situation was ripe for the harvest. I want to mention this. If you want the church to grow, do what it says at the end of verse 20. What are you supposed to be preaching? What do we need to preach? We need to preach Jesus. It's important for us to understand the doctrine of the New Testament. It's one of the reasons why we're here tonight. And we already said that the church didn't know what to do, so the church needs guidance. How do we know what to do? We have those things in the pages of Scripture. We have them in the New Testament for our learning. But the central message of it all has to continue to be Christ. And the reason why is because, number one, he's obviously our source of salvation. But I think it's more than that. In fact, I want you to comment on it. Why do you think that Christ is the central message of preaching? What's beneficial in that? Someone speak up. Why preach Christ? Sure, it saves us. It saves us. And why else? Why else preach Christ? Think about it for a minute. Okay? Keep thinking. I want you to go where I'm trying to take you. Okay, it's the only way to the Father. Keep thinking. You're not there yet. Yes, yes, He's the foundation. Keep thinking. I want you to go deeper. Yes, second coming. That's good. Keep going. What? Okay. Okay, that's all. That is all also true. You're preaching the kingdom when you're preaching Christ. You're preaching His teaching when you're preaching Christ. I want more. Yes, preach the word, preaching Christ the word. More. I'm still looking for one thing. And all of this is good. This is better than what I had. That's true too. I'm still waiting for it. Come on. Yes, yes and yes. Because I'm going to tell you something. Jesus is God loves you. When you preach Jesus, you tell people every day that God loves you. And the more that you tell people God loves you, and all of this is true about Him being the King of the kingdom and preaching His doctrine and preaching the truth and Him being the foundation of the church and the message of the Bible, you are all hitting that right on the center of the head of the nail. But I think the reason why we preach Jesus on top of all those things is because He will transform us from the inside out because of who He was and because of what He did. And the reason why we have this right here every Sunday is because this can get deep into our hearts where no other message will get. In fact, I want you to know what the New Testament says, and I want you to understand how you're supposed to practice it. But what makes you want to do it? Jesus. Because of what He did for us. And when you have the love of God in your heart, you will do His will. And you will be motivated to be better. And you will walk away from the sins that are plaguing your life. And you will want to be in heaven with Him. And you won't do anything that would keep you from going. And you'll do anything to make it possible for you to go. And so I think the reason why we continually preach Jesus and Him crucified is so that our heart is broken every week, all the time. And a healthy heart in the sight of God, He says, is a heart that is a broken heart, is a contrite heart. It says that, Lord, You will not despise that when our hearts are open to the message of Christ. I have thought many times over that I want to feel the way about the cross that I, 100 years from now, the way that I felt about it the very first time I heard it. Because there had to be a point somewhere along the line where someone preached to you the message of Christ and it affected you inside so much that you decided that you had to give your life up. And that's a powerful message. A message that would make you cry. A message that would hurt you on the inside, but also make you feel the love of God. That's why I think we preach Jesus. And if we want the church to grow, we preach Jesus, not only because He's the only foundation, but He's the most appealing message to the world. I mean, you think about it. Everybody gives up on us at some point, and everybody disappoints us at some time or another, but God will never leave us, and He'll never forsake us, and His mercy and His grace is always there, way past the time that we've stopped deserving it. We didn't deserve it at the beginning, but we continue to not deserve it by the way that we act. And we need someone to continue to love us in spite of us. And God does that. And we see that in the message of the cross. Okay, let's finish up here. And thank you for all your answers. I appreciated that. And they were all good answers. That's just what I was thinking. So that just because I'm thinking that doesn't mean it's right necessarily. I'm just sharing. Here at the end, He says in verse 23, what was Barnabas doing? He was encouraging the people to do what? With purpose of heart, they should do what? Continue with the Lord. The Bible teaches Christian people to continue with the Lord. Christianity is not a one-time deal. It is not an accept Jesus and then go live the rest of your life the way that you wish to live it. Living the Christian life is seeking Him every day, taking up your cross every day, and following after Christ. And we need encouragement to do that because Satan's going to try to keep us from doing that. The world's going to try and keep us from doing that. We are going to try and keep us from doing that. But we need to continue with the Lord. We're commanded to be steadfast, to stay with the Lord and to continue to do His commandments each and every day. That's how God knows that we love Him, by our continuing relationship with Him through the obedience to His Word. And the last thing here is, we'll set this up. So they have a year there at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas do. They assemble there. We're going to find out that the Antioch church is going to send them out on the first missionary journey. But along with that, something's going to happen. Agabus, the prophet, tells the people there's going to be a great famine in Jerusalem, in Judea. So what do the apostles decide to do? We better get together a collection. Now, what's interesting about the book of Acts, I know we need to leave, but all these epistles that Paul is writing, they're dropped in a timeline in the book of Acts. So when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about the receiving of this collection, he's talking about this that has been brought forth at the end of chapter 11 that begins to take root. They're going to be gathering up this collection. So the book of Acts, I want you to understand, in Paul's life, covers his epistles. Okay? And we'll talk about that next time. Okay, thanks for being here.